I bid you a happy new year. And I hope that 2020 will be a year filled with the joy of the Lord as we continue our examination of the letter of James. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you this morning to turn it there, whether electronically or literally, to the book of James, the letter of James. And we will be continuing our trek through this work, however long it takes. I'm discovering it's going to take longer and longer the longer I go in this book. It's amazing how much you can find in just the single verse of this letter, because it is obvious that James had a purpose here. And that purpose runs along this line of thought. I've said this before, but let's remind ourselves of this. The outline of this book, the letter, can be outlined along this particular thought. James was absolutely convinced that saving faith, not just faith, saving faith, is consistent between what we believe and what we do. James is absolutely convinced that if you're going to say that you are saved by faith, that what you believe then is consistent with what you do. Those two things are inseparable in the mind of James. And we outlined this letter, we started the outline of this letter by looking at the testing of saving faith. The first 18 verses of the book are an examination of this concept of the testing of that saving faith. Okay, if saving faith is the key element of the book, then the first thing that James wants us to think about is how it's tested. Because again, if we're going to be consistent in what we believe versus what we do, then we should be testing to make sure that we are consistent to determine what we are believing versus what we are doing. And so this initial testing of saving faith comes to this conclusion. There's a recognition on the part of James that the Christian life is hard. To believe in this Jesus is not easy. It is hard. It is difficult to do so. And trials, the various trials that come up in life, are essential. An essential part of this faith. The Lord Jesus doesn't just promise us, believe a few truths and everything's going to turn out fine in the end. No. He says, take up a cross. You want to come be my disciple? Take up a cross. Follow me. The Christian life is hard. Trials are an essential part of it. But the good news is that the Lord will provide in those trials. Now, James first addresses the reality which causes him to write the letter. Remember, the reality was all of these various Jewish believers that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire who believed in this Christ, who had come to understand that this Jesus was in fact the Messiah of Israel. They had put their trust in him. And now they were scattered both politically and spiritually. They were scattered politically by the Romans because they were Jewish. They were scattered spiritually by the Jews themselves because they were no longer consistently thinking like the rest of the Jews were, who had rejected this Christ. So there's a reality which causes James to write the letter. And James gives us then, as he writes, or he gives to them, which we hear, a command. The very first of 50 different imperatives in this book, which is a command to count such realities as all joy. To count such realities as all joys. It's a command, not a suggestion, to recognize their value. Joy is to recognize the long-term value of something such that it gives you an assurance and consistency that you can believe in something beyond them. There's long-term value to these things. And James insists, then, that such realities are designed to produce perfection in us. The main reason why this is to produce perfection, perfection of faith, perfection of spiritual existence, a perfection of living, all of these kinds of things, that this is designed to produce perfection in us over time. So we could state it this way. The persecution experienced by the believers in the first century was designed by God as trials of faith designed to produce a consistency between their beliefs and their actions. God had purposed for these Jewish believers to experience this opposition so that it would produce a perfection in them, leading to an ultimate perfection where our actions perfectly line up with our beliefs. When will that take place? Well, in eternity, but the goal is to go in that direction. That these trials are designed to lead us to a place where we start and continue to grow in understanding what it means to believe and be consistent then in what we do. So now, the question that would naturally arise is, what do we need now to achieve this perfection? James isn't going to just leave us dangling there. Okay, you need to be perfect. And our natural question is, okay, how? How do we do this? In the midst of our trials, what do we need from God to move from imperfection to perfection? What do we need from God to move from immaturity to maturity? What do we need from God to move from a faltering faith to a faith that's steadfast? Or we might say it this way, what do we need from God to move from this life to glory? What do we need from this God to move in that direction? Now, I am convinced that verses 5 to 11 then answer that question related to the previous section, okay? I am convinced that 5 to 11 continues the thought. It's a continuation of the thought started in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay? I am convinced that this is the case. All right, and let me give you, it's not a new subject. All right, let me explain why I think there is. First, there's no reason to treat James as some sort of disjointed series of Proverbs without any structure to it. You read the book of Proverbs, you get the very real impression that it's just all kinds of different Proverbs thrown at the wall to see what will stick. Right? But I'm convinced that James is not that. I think James had a purpose in writing and there is reasoned thought. Yeah, it's different from Paul's way of thinking, I get it. In the sense that he had a much more rhetorical style and James has a less rhetorical style. But that doesn't have to mean that this book is some disjointed set of proverbs that you're supposed to read verse by verse. No. And secondly, I think it is dangerous to treat verses 5 to 8 as a proof text for some other point. All right, and I'll get back to that idea in a minute here. Thirdly, it appears to me that verse 12 repeats the basic thesis of verses 2 through 4. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Similar words, different structure, but similar words even used to make a comparison. Testings, trials, steadfastness, perseverance, the same ideas are present in verse 12. That appears in verse 2, so it's reasonable to conclude it's all part of the same thought. So I think 5 to 11 then is the nice little white stuff in the middle of the Oreo sandwich, right? In between, the thought continues. It starts in verses 2 through 4. He expands upon it in verses 5 to 11. And then he repeats his thesis again in verse 12 and finishes the thought all the way to verse 18. That seems to be the reasonable way to exegete this chapter. But fourthly, and here's why I think that this section just continues the thought, the logical assumption of verse 5 is a question posed by an interlocutor as a reaction to the truth established in verses 2 through 4. Now, what did I just say? Okay, what I just said is, James might be, in verse 5, responding to a natural question that someone might ask in regards to what he just said. He might be asked a question, and the question I already gave you. Okay, you say that these tests and these trials of my faith are designed to make me perfect. How do I withstand them? You say that I'm supposed to be made perfect and that these trials are there for that reason. So tell me how I'm supposed to withstand them. Tell me what it is that I need in order to survive these trials and to stay a person of faith. You see? So it seems reasonable to me that that's what he's doing here. He is simply dealing with a question that would come up. A natural question. Okay? Now let me read verses 5 to 8. We'll just go through 8 this morning. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right. I think that what he's doing here is he's suggesting the first of two things that we will need in order to withstand these trials of faith and come out on the other side more faithful and more steadfast. One thing we need is wisdom. And a second thing, which will come up starting in verse 9, is humility. So you'll notice the title printed in your bulletin, The Need for Wisdom and Humility. Those are the two things we're going to be looking at. So let's look at the first of those two this morning. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. All right, so the first thing we need to do, right? What do we need to do first? What's the first thing we need to do? We need to figure out what this word wisdom means. Okay? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. This is a very important word in Scripture. Okay? In the Hebrew, the root word for wisdom is a three-letter word, HKM. I have no idea how you would pronounce that in English. I guess. The use of the word in other places is more understandable. Chokmah is the Greek, the Hebrew word for wisdom. That root word, HKM, is used 319 times in the Old Testament. 149 of those times in this particular form, chokmah. In the Greek, in the New Testament side of the equation, the root word here for wisdom is the word sophos. Sophos. It's used 77 times in the New Testament. The particular translation, the particular word used here, sophia, is used 51 times in the New Testament. So more than 450 times in the Bible, the word wisdom, you can find translated. It is a very important biblical concept. Now, let's talk about just the basic definition of it first. The word itself can mean a number of different things. So some adjectives we can use here. Words like insight or specialized knowledge or the endowment of the heart and mind which is needed for a right conduct of life. The endowment of the heart and mind which is needed for a right conduct of life. Now let me use a couple of different words that you may be familiar with that come from this word. One word is the word sophist. You may not be familiar with that word because it's not really used very much anymore in English, but there were a group of ancient teachers, even in these days that James is writing this, who were known as sophists. They were trained in philosophy and rhetoric to impart knowledge of various subjects to their own disciples in highly specialized ways. They were specifically and uniquely set aside as men who were trained in a certain way in order to teach certain subjects. Today in the university system of most universities, the various professors are trained in various sciences. But various disciplines. And they teach that discipline specifically. They know their subject very well, and they teach that subject. So in a sense, they are sophists. They have a very specialized form of teaching. You don't find people in the mathematics department, for example, teaching physics. Although sometimes they might cross the boundary, given those two subjects are fairly similar. Okay, let me use a better example, okay? You don't find mathematicians over here probably teaching philosophy. Okay? Two very different subjects. Hard science, soft science. Okay? You get the point, right? Highly sophisticated individuals. That's the idea of sophist. Someone with a specialized knowledge. But we get our word sophistication from this word. Okay? Sophistication. Now, originally the word sophistication meant to simplify. Originally, the word sophistication meant to simplify, to make something simple. But it's come to mean a level above the ordinary, a refinement of subtlety and class, particularly in status or privilege. but also extending to higher areas of life, such as understandings. Okay, so when we talk about someone being sophisticated, we see sort of a refinement in them, a sense in which they're above. They're more sophisticated. Okay, never been something I've been accused of. These are people who are refined in subtlety and class. And so that's the idea. Those two words together, sophist and sophistication, is this idea. There's specialized knowledge. Okay? Specialized knowledge. A case in which there's something different. The sophisticated are here, and the rest of us are all here. All right? So this word wisdom has this idea of specialized knowledge, but in and of itself, that doesn't really give us the definition of wisdom. Here's how John Frame puts it in his book, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology. Thanks, Lane. A kind of heightened knowledge that penetrates to deep significance and practical relevance. Okay, let me say that again. A kind of heightened knowledge, a knowledge that penetrates to deep significance and practical relevance. Philosophy, as a subject, is built upon the idea of wisdom. In fact, Frame calls philosophy a love of wisdom, a love of this sophistication, if you will, the disciplined attempt to articulate and defend a worldview. In other words, from Frame's perspective, it's an attempt to take what can be known about the world and make it relevant to our everyday lives. What can be known and make it relevant to our everyday lives. The seeking of knowledge such that it matters to us personally and practically. Now, all of that is a lot of words. To define a word, I think that's actually very easy to define. So here's Mark Jarvis's definition of wisdom. Very simply, three words. The proper application of knowledge. Okay? Three words. Proper application of knowledge. It's very simple. Taking what we know and using it well. That's wisdom. Wisdom is simply taking something that you know and applying it in such a way that you use it well. Not just knowing something, but knowing it well. Knowing it in such a way that it means something to you. It's not just knowledge in the general sense, but it's knowledge that has real personal application. Being able to understand the relevance of information to our existence. Simply meaning the proper application of knowledge. Now listen, there are a lot of sophists who have a great deal of knowledge, but no wisdom. They have a lot of knowledge in their heads, and they can quote you chapter and verse about any particular subject that they're gifted in or trained in. But in terms of wisdom, applying it well, they do a really poor job of that. For example, there are men who know the Bible much better than you, and yet do not believe in the God of the Bible. They know this book. They know it well. I mean, some of the greatest atheists of our day, Dawkins, for example, knew the Bible probably better than most Christians do. He knows what's in it, but he rejected the entirety of it and called it foolish. He had knowledge, but he had no wisdom. So, wisdom is simply taking what we know and applying it well. Now, let me clarify what I mean by well here. Biblically speaking, this term wisdom is the central concept of Revelation. What's the central concept of Revelation? Other than Christ himself? We would argue, however, that Christ is the ultimate form of wisdom. I think this is why John uses the word logos in John 1 to describe the Christ, because it is the ultimate form of wisdom. Biblically, wisdom is the central concept of Revelation. There's an entire category of wisdom literature in the Bible. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. I would argue that Lamentations belongs in the wisdom category. In fact, this letter is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is wisdom literature. What is James trying to do? He's trying to take knowledge of something and apply it to your life in such a way that you use it well. Here's what's true. You are experiencing trials. What do those trials mean to you? See it? It's wisdom because it's the proper application of this knowledge. All of the Bible is, in fact, built upon the concept of wisdom. The entirety of Scripture is, here's what's true, and here's what you're supposed to do with it. Here's what you're supposed to do with it. Even in our study of a narrative like Ruth that we did for like a dozen weeks, what was our point? We come away looking at the book, not just as a story, but as relevant to our existence now. God has providentially included all 66 books in our Bible because every single one of them passes along knowledge that you are to use well. See? So there's an entire category of wisdom literature in the Bible. It's material that attempts to make sense of the world around us. How do we make sense of this world? How do we make sense of what's going on? We can have all kinds of information and knowledge. We supposedly live in the information age. I would argue we now live in the disinformation age. But the fact of the matter is, we so-called lived in what do we do with all this information? Here's how the writer of Ecclesiastes sums up the book. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Very end of the book. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, this is the writer of the book who's telling what he did. Okay, what has he done? The words of the wise are like goads, they're like prods, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. Right? And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. End. Full stop. The writer goes out and he attempts to analyze all of what he knows to be true. We assume Solomon wrote this book with his massive amount of wisdom. Couldn't have been that wise. He had several hundred wives. So I'll let you think about that for a bit. The nervous laughter was, Okay, so he's out there looking all around the world at all this information and all these different things that he had access to, and he boils it all down to one statement. It all comes down to this. Fear God and keep his commandments. You want to know what the secret of life is? One thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's an entire category of literature in the Scriptures, I would argue the entirety of the Bible, that clarifies the human condition before a holy God. Establishes what God's standards are in the world and suggests the right way to live in the eyes of God. Wisdom, then, is an important biblical category because there's an entire category of literature devoted to wisdom. But it is also wisdom that differentiates the righteous from the wicked. It's wisdom, the ability to take knowledge and use it well, that differentiates the righteous from the wicked. I shouldn't even have to say that, right? But it's true. It is wisdom that differentiates the righteous from the wicked. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 1. This will make sense, right? Starting in verse 19, Paul writes these words, "For what can be known about God," okay, the knowledge, "what can be known about God is plain to them," who? The unrighteous. He mentions that in the previous verse. "What can be known about God is plain to the unrighteous because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, or clearly perceived from the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. All you have to do is look around. So they are without excuse. So the unrighteous are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish, and that's the opposite word of wisdom, foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What differentiates the world from God is wisdom. It differentiates the righteous from the unrighteous. Obviously, unregenerate men have much knowledge, but they are unable to convert that knowledge. I like that word. Convert that knowledge to a right understanding of the world and its creator. They look around, they see a universe filled with every imaginable thing, right? Order, structure, purpose, beauty, justice, morality, etc., etc. They look around at all these things, and what do? Well, there's no God. There can't be a God. I mean, there's order out there, but there can't be a God. I mean, there's justice out there, but there can't be a God. There's morality out there, and immorality out there, but there can't be a God. They're unable to convert the knowledge that God has given them, that he has screamed in his universe to them, and they cannot convert it because they have no wisdom. In fact, what Paul argues is that they suppress that truth for unrighteousness. They want to be unrighteous, and so they suppress the truth of righteousness. They have to. So it is wisdom that differentiates the righteous from the wicked. But the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The first thing that our knowledge of the world around us should produce in us is fear of the Lord. The very first thing that should occur when we look around at the world around us, when we look at all of what God has revealed to us in even just the natural world, let alone the supernatural world of the scriptures, right? As we look at these things, the very first thing we should do is fear God. The beginning of an ability to properly apply knowledge, the very first application, the very first properly applied bit of knowledge is there is a God and he is worthy to be feared. Now, what do I mean by fear? I think there's three connotations of the word fear. One, that he is powerful. That we should be afraid of God. Now, I know you've probably heard preachers say to you all the time, never be afraid of God. I mean, God loves you. Right? You don't have to be afraid of God. God loves you. Really? The same God whose wrath is being poured out against the wicked and the unrighteous, the one who will judge all men according to their deeds and cast them away from himself into eternal punishment. Yeah, we should be afraid of God. You know what? There's a sense in which a good, healthy dose of fear of the living God, of being afraid of God, is a good thing. It's very much, I remind myself of this very much, or as an actor, I'm not an actor, but as actors go, if you ever lose stage fright, you're worthless as an actor. They will tell you that. If you ever get on stage and you're not afraid, if you don't have a little stage fright, you lose your edge and you become a worthless actor. We should be afraid of God. He is powerful. He can destroy us. One little word from him will destroy the entirety of this universe and everything in it. Number two, not only do we fear God because he's worthy to be, because he's powerful, but he is also worthy of worship. We should fear him in that we fall down before him and worship him. We give to him the right place of being the only thing worthy of our worship. Men must worship. You understand that axiom? Men must worship, and they will worship. If they will not worship the living God, then they will worship Greta Thunberg. And if you don't know who that is, you've been living in a hole. Men will worship. They will develop a religion. They will develop a spirituality. They'll ignore God, but they will worship. This God is worthy of worship. We are to fear Him. We are to worship Him. And thirdly, not only are we to be afraid of Him and fall before Him in worship, but He is to be obeyed. We fear God by saying, I will do what you have commanded. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The very first application that we should make is that there is a God. He is a powerful God. He is worthy of worship, and He is worthy of obedience. That's the very first application of wisdom. In fact, didn't the writer of Ecclesiastes say that? Didn't I already quote that to you? It is also wisdom that differentiates between the true gospel and false righteousness. It is also wisdom that differentiates the true gospel from false righteousness. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If I can find 1 Corinthians 1 in my Bible here. I often like to just put the whole text in my thing, but I didn't want to this time. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18, he says this. For the word of the cross is folly. Okay, that word is the opposite of wisdom. Foolishness. To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? In all this world, who's the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The way the world applies knowledge, hasn't God made it foolish? For since in the wisdom of God, for in His application of knowledge, the world did not know God through its own wisdom, through its own application of knowledge, it pleased God then through the folly, the foolishness to them of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is he saying? The true gospel starts with something that is so foolish to men that they simply cannot go there. That God Himself would enter into a world and be crucified. See, that's one of the reasons this morning we sang, And Can It Be? That Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That God would die for me. That is utter foolishness to the world around us. But it's what differentiates the true gospel from the false gospel. Because the true gospel says Christ came and died for you to satisfy the needs or the intents of God. The world says, I can do that myself. That's foolishness because you cannot. But you see, their wisdom, quote unquote, is foolishness. Their wisdom has been made foolish by God. God has used what to the world looks like foolishness. That's the wisdom of God. Men cannot apply their understanding of a crucified man to their own situation. They cannot see their own spiritual status as dead people walking. Thus, they cannot understand a cross. They look at a cross and go, I don't know what that is. That's foolish. Because they cannot see their own spiritually dead state. They cannot apply the knowledge of their own spiritual condition properly. Thus, they cannot understand the true gospel. Do you understand that? It is wisdom that allows us to see the difference between a false gospel and a true one. Which means then it is wisdom that every follower of Christ should be pursuing in life. It is wisdom that every believer, it is the very essence of what we should be doing in life. Okay, let's read some wisdom literature here in regards to this. Proverbs chapter 2. Listen to the writer, okay? Here he's writing these Proverbs. He's just going to start throwing them. But before he does so, he stops and says, let me tell you something first. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Understanding and wisdom here are synonymous. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see it? What is he saying? He's saying, go look for wisdom. The intention of the true follower of God, the true follower of Christ, is to go looking for wisdom. I want to know how to apply this knowledge to my existence. Tell me how. Tell me how, Lord. What does this mean to me? How am I to use this? The proper application of the knowledge granted by God should be the pursuit of every believer. Not just information, but a deep understanding of that information in every aspect of life. I like teaching theology. It's one of my favorite things to do is to teach theology. And come Wednesday night, we're going to start into the study of eschatology. It's going to be fun. I love teaching theology, but not just to pass along information. If you're coming to the theology class and you haven't been affected by the theology, then don't come. Because the point of theology is for us to study God, not just for data, but to know how to understand this God and to live according to His will. Right? Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 12:1? After he gives a deep theological discussion for 11 chapters, then he turns around and says, here's what you're supposed to do with it. The fact of the matter is that the proper application of the knowledge granted by God should be the pursuit of every believer because God gives it to those who seek it. Because God gives it to those who seek it. That is the point here. That's the point here. That's the point. That's the axiom upon which this section of James's letter is written. God desires for those who know Him to come to Him and seek the proper application of knowledge. Know and use it well. Notice what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. What does he assume? He assumes you still need it. Okay? See it? If any of you lacks wisdom, who is he? How many people is he including in that, if any of you? How about all of us? Okay? I mean, it's sort of tongue-in-cheek, but what James is really saying is, listen, I know all of you need wisdom. Okay? I understand that. We all need wisdom, even as believers. Now, as I said before, the unregenerate man is incapable of interpreting events around him in the light of God's revelation and the light of God's law. He's not capable. But the regenerate man, those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, are fully capable of interpreting such events, but only through the lens of God's revelation. Meaning that if we're going to understand our trials, isn't that the context here, right? What are we experiencing in life, the trials of life? To understand those trials, we need wisdom that comes through the revelation that God gives us. Remember I said before that wisdom is the central key of revelation. What is God doing? He's revealing how we are to live. Not just what is true, but how we are to live as a result of it. So the regenerate man is fully capable of interpreting such events. In other words, although the Spirit indwells the true believer at conversion, that does not imply that the born-again man is now fully wise regarding every situation in life. Right? I mean, every day we struggle with why, or what do I do now, or what does this mean, or how do I understand this, God? You see, the reality is this. Sanctification is the Spirit filling us with ever-increasing understanding of God and His ways, with those ways becoming our ways more and more over time. You see that? Sanctification, the process of us growing up to the perfections that He spoke of before, sanctification is God filling us with ever-increasing understanding. Information, yes, but understanding more. So we understand who this God is. And we understand what this Christ has done. And we understand what His expectations of us are. You see it? The more we understand about who this God is and what He has done, the more we'll understand about what He expects of us, and the more we will do it. The more we will be what He wants us to be. The more we will be able to be all that we are to be in Christ. So in this context, then, the meaning of this is as we face the testing of our faith, we will instinctively ask what question? What's the question we will ask in the face of all of our trials? Why? Why, God? Why in the world are You making me suffer this? Why? I thought You loved me. Right? Come on, admit it. It's okay. It's okay, you can admit it. It's good. The first step of a cure is to admit that you have a problem. Okay, right? Okay. So what's our first problem? We want to ask why. Don't tell me that you'd never ask why. I don't believe you. We ask why. Why is this happening to me? Why am I struggling this way? I thought I'd been doing so well. Why? Thus, we must turn outwardly to God. Notice how He says, let Him ask God. If you lack wisdom, if you lack understanding of this particular situation and how to apply it and what God is doing in it, then here's what you do. Ask God. We must turn outwardly. We must seek the answers to such questions from God Himself. Now, in case you haven't figured it out, verse 5 is in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. What is it? It's a command. Let Him ask is in the imperative mood. If any of you lacks wisdom, that's sort of a throwaway sentence in the sense of, I know you lack wisdom, so here's what I'm now commanding you to do. Go ask God. Go and seek God for the answers to why. Or we probably should rephrase that to say, seek the answers of why from God Himself rather than from sources which are incapable of answering the question. Right? Right? Why go to the sources that aren't going to help? So what are some of the false sources of wisdom? Number one, how I feel. Oh, I love this one. Because we've now built an entire culture around this. Right? Today, it's about how you feel. Everything's about how you feel. We are not to offend the feelings of another person in any sort of way, otherwise we risk the anathema of an entire culture around us. Don't you dare say something about me that's negative, because you're going to hurt my feeling. But look, we as Christians are just as guilty of this too. What do? We try to interpret the events around us by virtue of our feelings. We assume that it's good for us to always feel good. I know what you're saying. Ouch. Are you telling me it's not good for me to feel good at times? I'm telling you, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. There are times when it's good for you to feel bad. There's times when you should feel shame and guilt. There should be times when you look at your life and go, oh man, I hate that. We mustn't look at ourselves with some false sense of emotional response. I feel good. And go through life thinking that because we feel good about things, that that's what the Christian life is supposed to be. I think we've already pretty much killed that idea in the first four verses of the book. That in fact, it's not our feelings which are going to be the measure upon which we're able to determine whether or not something is good for us or not. Quite the contrary, in fact. A second false source of wisdom, the professionals. Smart people, I'm going to put that in scare quotes. Smart people with degrees and letters behind their names. Right? I mean, today, if you have a particular subject that you need help with, where do you automatically turn? The bookstore. Oh, somebody's written a book on that, I'm sure. I just read a book by this guy, which says you can have your best life now. Here, let me show you, let me give you a copy of that. It's really going to change your life. In fact, do we not even in evangelicalism, okay, I'm going to get on the soapbox here for just a second, okay? Don't we even in evangelicalism promote the guys that have written books as more important than all the rest that have not? I mean, look at that guy. He's written like 25 books. He must be really smart. And then you read some of his books and go, no, this guy's really a moron. He has no idea what the Word of God actually says in it, right? What did the writer of Ecclesiastes say in Ecclesiastes 12:12? The making of many books. So there's a whole lot of people out there who want to give you advice, quote unquote, on how your particular problem is going to be solved or should be solved. And then, of course, another false source of wisdom is the wisdom of the world. The collective wisdom of man over time. Are human beings getting better at interpreting the events around them and applying it to their situations over time? Are we collectively learning how to be better than we were 50 years ago or 100 years ago? Let me just give you an example. I've always been a science fiction fan. I'll admit that. One of my favorite writers is Arthur C. Clarke. Arthur Clarke was a true science fiction writer. And what I mean by that is he didn't mess around in fantasy. All of his stories have a true scientific basis in them. Okay, he writes in a sense of real, common, ordinary stuff and applies it. But Arthur C. Clarke had this utopian idea that if you just give humanity enough time, we would eventually, through technology, just advance ourselves far enough along that we became nearly perfect beings. Because he rejected the God of the Bible and because he rejected Christianity, he thought technology would become the savior of man. And he writes, and I'm reading right now on Kindle one of his earlier short stories list. It was written in the 50s. And it's amazing the kind of things he thought would be happening in the late 1900s, which we are so far from, it will never happen. Okay? In other words, he thought that by then we'd have colonies on the moons of Jupiter, and we'd be already doing interstellar travel by this point, and so forth. And we are no closer to that than we ever will be. I guarantee you, we will never, as human beings, this side of Christ's return, leave this solar system. In fact, I doubt we'll even leave the orbit of the Earth, frankly. All these plans to go to Mars ain't going to happen. I mean, we're not getting smarter. We're not. We're not getting wiser. So going to the world and saying to the world, how can these problems be resolved, is just plain foolishness. We are entering into, okay, I'm treading on dangerous territory here. We're about to enter an election year. We are in an election year, right? You are about to hear some of the stupidest things that you have ever heard coming out of the mouths of people that you think are good, solid politicians. I'll leave it there. The true source of wisdom is what? The Word of God. The Scriptures are the source of wisdom. They are revelation. Remember what I said? Wisdom is the central component of revelation. Revelation is found in Scripture. The true source of wisdom is Scripture. Praying over it, the church teaching it, godly counsel using it, and so forth. Okay, now, let me put before you a principle as we move ahead here. The true why for any trial we may encounter is found ultimately in the purposes and plans of a sovereign God. All right, the rest of the book's going to be built on this thesis. All right? The purposes and plans of a sovereign God, His purposes, are the why for any trial that you're experiencing. Any trial that you're experiencing is based on that. Which means, then, to seek our answers from any other source is, by definition, foolishness. If the purpose of God is for you to experience this trial, for me to go to the counselor down the street to ask him why is foolish. Why go to a secondary source when I can go to the primary source? Now notice the second half of the verse, verse 5. See how fast we get through this stuff? There's a very serious danger in verse 5. A very serious danger. There are some who will take out the word wisdom from verse 5 and substitute in something else. Or ignore the word wisdom in the verse. Okay? If any of you lacks money, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach and will give him. See what I just did? I took a text and I proof-texted it, but I changed the verse slightly in order to make a concept or make a rule that doesn't really apply. But there are many who do this. Okay? This is the axiom that's often at the heart of the Pentecostal Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement, you read those guys on TV, all those channels that, well, I won't tell you where they are, but I don't want you listening to them. But that's what they're going to say. Here's what they're going to say. God will give you anything if you just believe. If you just believe enough, you'll have it. It's yours. They use a verse like this as a proof text to it. But notice what James actually writes. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is not about asking God for everything else. It's about asking God for insight, for understanding. If you lack understanding, if you lack a proper application of the knowledge of the situation to your life, let him ask God to seek from God a wise understanding of our sufferings, to try to understand why. Now, you'll notice that it says that God gives generously to all without reproach. The word reproach or without reproach means without reprimand or disgrace. Literally, a willingness on the part of God to answer our need for wisdom and understanding. God will not reject our request if we seek the right thing. And he says he gives it to all. Now, I'm one of those who believes that this is a particular case where all means all. Okay, it's not limited to any particular subset of humanity. I don't find anything in the context to believe that this is a subset. Sure, the elect could certainly come to God and ask for wisdom and he would give it to them. But I'm also inclined to believe, based on all the other literature of Scripture, that if the unregenerated man came to God and asked for wisdom, would God give it to him? You bet, because he's seeking God. Now, the problem, of course, according to the Apostle Paul, is that no one seeks God. So no one's asking God for his wisdom. So what James says is, listen, God, you ask God, he will not reproach you. He will not reprimand you. There will be no disgrace in asking God for wisdom, and he will give it to all who are willing to come to him. And he even goes so far as to say he'll give it generously. Literally, without reserve, God will give all the understanding that we feel, that he feels we need. God will give all the understanding he thinks we need. Now, let me be clear about something here. Be careful here. Because the word generously does not equal completely. The word generously does not equate to completely. We sing, holy, holy, holy. What does it imply about God? It implies about God that his ways are so far above our ways that there's no way for us to know what God knows, and we never, ever will. God, therefore, cannot give us a complete set of facts and understandings of our circumstances within his infinite plan. He cannot. Why he is making you endure some particular suffering is part of a larger plan that he simply cannot reveal to you, because to reveal it to you, he would have to reveal to you how he is working virtually everything in the world, which would be an information overload that would blast you into non-existence. Okay? The fact of the matter is that he can give you only as much as he can give you for you to understand. Only as much. Our circumstances are woven deeply into his larger sovereign plan for the world, all of which he cannot share with finite creatures, and he never will. I don't agree with these eschatologians today who say, well, yes, once we die, God's going to give us all knowledge. No. We're finite creatures with finite minds. He will reveal more and more to us through eternity, but we will never be infinite. Thus, his generosity is to give us what we need. That is why he calls these testings of faith. Because what's being tested? Is our physical stamina being tested in these trials? Is that the primary thing that God is testing, according to James? Is our physical stamina the thing that he is testing? The answer is no. Oh, yes, it does test our physical stamina at times. Yes, it does test our emotional well-being at times. Yes, but what is the primary purpose of these things? It is to test our faith. Do we really trust this God? Do we really trust this one who has in his sovereign purposes and plans? So here's what James is doing. Listen. We are commanded to believe that God will give us understanding in the midst of our circumstances, that he desires to do so according to his generosity, but only insofar as his sovereign will allows. He cannot and will not tell you every single implication of your suffering. He cannot. But he can reveal certain things to you from his word that will give you, what's the word? That will give you joy in the midst of your circumstances. Because that's what he commanded us first. Count it all joy. Why? Because we can know that God is using all of the trials that he has given us in order to lead us to perfection. So in other words, what James is saying in verse 5 is, listen, if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, then you need to go and ask God if that's true. That's what he's saying. In a very simple sense, he is saying, listen, I've already told you what the reality is. The trials that you are experiencing, the oppositions, the sufferings, the persecutions, the physical ailments, the distresses, the grief, the agonies of life, all that you are experiencing that God has allowed you to experience as one of his children, all of that is because he is molding you more and more into the image of Christ. Don't believe me? Go ask him. And guess what he's going to tell you? That's exactly what I'm doing. Because you see, there's a lot of us who struggle with what I just said as being true, right? And we struggle with that. Wait. Are you telling me that I'm a child of God, and so what God is going to do is put me through pain and agony and trouble in order to grow my faith? It's not what the last preacher I heard said. That's not what the last guy said. Okay. You don't believe me? Go ask God. See it? In essence, what James is simply saying here is, listen, you probably don't believe what I just said, so go ask the Lord if that's true. Go look in his word, which is the primary source of wisdom, right? Go look in his word to understand our trials. And not only are you to go and ask God if that's true, but you are to go and be willing to accept the answer that you get. Thank you for that. So, although my outline continues, I'm going to stop here. The next two verses continue the subject, so we'll pick them up next week, Lord willing. But I want you to sit on this thought for a week. Do we really believe that our trials and our troubles are part of the sovereign plan of God, or do we resist that? And more importantly, in this context, have we ever really had the courage to go and ask God if that is true? See, there's an old axiom that says, don't ask for what you don't want because you might get it. So here's a pretty good case of that. So let us seek wisdom, for wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord.